Before we turn to our text, 1 Kings 19, verses 9 and 10, we turn to Romans chapter 11 to read the first seven verses there. Romans chapter 11, we know that in the really the immediate context in Romans chapter 9, Paul is talking about God's sovereign choice in election. He is making a distinction there between physical and spiritual Israel. He talks there about physical Israel's unbelief and as well the inclusion of the Gentiles by faith into the kingdom of God. And then in Romans chapter 10, he goes on, at least in part, to talk about the fact that Israel was without excuse because they did have the preaching. They had the preaching of Christ, though in shadowy form, they had the preaching of the Christ to come, and they heard it. In that chapter, Paul talks about how can they hear? How can they believe on whom they have not heard? How can they hear unless someone preached to them and so forth? And he points out that they did have it. They did hear it. And then in verse 21 of chapter 10, Paul says, "But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And then in chapter 11, he begins to talk about the remnant of Israel, and then Paul goes back. He goes back to Israel's history as we have been considering it with Elijah, and particularly what we have been considering last week and now again tonight. So we read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 11, and then we'll turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Hear now God's holy word. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what was God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll begin at verse 7, but again, and through the verse 10, and our text being verses 9 and 10, not getting quite yet to exactly what Paul had talked about with regard to the Lord's response. That will come next time, the Lord willing. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 7. "And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it.'" Again, we pray God will bless the reading and preaching of his word to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the saying goes, desperate times call for desperate measures. We see that in our country on different occasions. We see that, we have seen that and experienced that in a particular way, haven't we, in this past year, in the past 5 months with the pandemic all around us, the desperate measures of the shutdown and social distancing and the Paycheck Protection Program and all kinds of other things. Desperate times call for desperate measures, and it seems very clearly that that's what Elijah faced. He faced desperate times because of wicked Ahab and wicked Jezebel, and therefore the desperate measures to be taken, at least according to Elijah, was to run for his life, even to die. And that God should absolutely waste no more time and no more effort on Elijah. Now, we've said for a few sermons, we've said that for a time Elijah was walking by sight. But again, we notice that God was extremely merciful to him too. He was extremely merciful to Elijah in not answering Elijah's prayer to die as Elijah had requested. But instead, he refreshed him physically with food and sleep and rest, and he did so by the hand of the angel. He refreshed him to return to duty because God still had work for Elijah to do. But first, Elijah needed to be corrected. He needed, if you will, an attitude adjustment. He needed to be brought to understand once again, or at least more clearly, the nature of God as God will reveal to him in the portion yet to come. Because God was indeed about to reveal himself to Elijah differently than he had revealed himself in the fire from heaven, and he would do so in order to restore Elijah to walking by faith and in order that Elijah might complete his work. But first, Elijah needed to be brought to see his error. He needed to be brought to see his wrong perspective on the situation. He needed to be brought to see his sin. And that's exactly what we confess, don't we, in question and answer 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What must we know to live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ? First of all, we need to know how great our sin and misery is, because apart from that, we will never ever know the greatness of the salvation of our God. Elijah needed to be brought to see his error, his sin, and his wrong perspective on the situation. And therefore, we notice tonight with this text that Jehovah exposes Elijah's faithless walking by sight. And what's interesting, whether he realized it or not, and I suspect he didn't, instead, somewhat ignorantly, Elijah himself gives expression in his answers, in his answer to his faithless walking by sight. We can almost see Elijah here as Jehovah's military chief of staff giving a report of the battle progress, and it certainly was not an encouraging report, was it? As Jehovah exposes his faithless walking by sight, first of all, asking Elijah the searching question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" After he had been physically refreshed, and he makes that trip for 40 days and 40 nights all the way to Horeb, and the simple question of God, a very searching question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It was a searching question, beloved, for self-examination, yet it does seem somewhat odd to us, doesn't it? Because we know, as Elijah knew, that God is sovereign, that God is not unaware of anything, but he knows everything. In many ways, it's a question very, very similar to the question that the Lord asked Adam in the Garden of Eden, "Where are you?" And boys and girls, you know that God knew where Adam was. You know that God knew why Adam was where he was. Just as he also knew what was going on with Elijah, just as he knows every single detail about you and me. It's interesting. We often try to hide certain things from others because we don't want them to know, forgetting that God sees and knows and hears absolutely everything about us, including if we are busy in his service and work, using the talents and abilities that he has given to us, using them for his glory. Elijah was not at this point. And for Elijah, this searching question had a twofold purpose, the first of which was a challenge to Elijah, a reminder, as we have said before, hinting at it, a reminder of where he was supposed to be. What are you doing here? Very simply, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He wasn't engaged in his calling as the mouthpiece of God. He wasn't engaged in the spiritual battle as Jehovah's representative, Jehovah who had shown himself powerful before through Elijah. He wasn't engaged in his calling in the homeland. The last command that God gave, do you remember the last command that God gave to Elijah? We considered it some time ago. The last command that God gave to Elijah was to leave Zarephath and to go back inside Israel's borders, to go back to God's protected area, to go back to the assigned battlefield. But Elijah had run. He had run for fear, because of fear for wicked Jezebel, therefore leaving behind those who desperately needed to hear the word of God. Leaving behind the sheep, he left them unprotected where the deadly wolf could attack them undisturbed, while God's warrior, who had been used by God already on Mount Carmel to break the enemy's power, while God's warrior was far away all by himself. Beloved, how often are we not where we're supposed to be? I'm not talking necessarily physically. It might be that as well. But how often are we not where we're supposed to be in the sense of living in sin? Maybe not in full-blown sin, but simply in that sin that we treasure, the sin that we cherish, the sin that we just can't seem to give up. How often are we not where we're supposed to be, living in sin, living in compromise, and conveniently justifying it, especially when it causes us, for example, to be absent from worship or absent from being about the work of the Lord in our daily lives, or keeping us from demonstrating and telling of Jesus Christ to others who desperately need to hear about Him? How often are we failing to represent the Lord well in all of life, failing to let our light shine for Him? Which is the command that we have received from our Lord Jesus, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And that is to be all the time, because the battle is all the time. It is to be everywhere, because the battle is everywhere. Beloved, we too must hear this question: what are you doing here? When we are in places of worldly temptation and danger, not spending time with God in fellowship with Him as we desperately need. When we are not spending time with Him in prayer and in His Word, by which the Holy Spirit equips us to go forth in His service, to be strong in His might. Indeed, we are to be engaged in the battle without fear, because His army will not lose, because it cannot lose. Those who faithlessly walk by sight can only run away, because they will see absolutely no hope. But those who walk by faith can stand firm in the strength of the Lord, because Jesus Christ did not abandon the fight. Instead, He was abandoned as He went on to victory, conquering the great enemy. And because of our Lord Jesus Christ, when God's question finds us where we are not to be, and if we're honest, we must say that it does on occasion, then we are to hear His call to return, because as the Lord said through Isaiah, I have redeemed you. You are mine. And He never fails to hold out His hands to His people, restoring them again and again and again. The second purpose of this searching question for Elijah was to open Elijah's heart, to expose his perspective, his wrongful perspective on the situation. And secondly, we notice Elijah's disheartening report. As verse 10 begins, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I've been very zealous for you, but your people, they have done all of these horrible things. It's kind of interesting, almost as if God were to answer him, You've come all this way, it's taken you 40 days and 40 nights, and that's all you have? That's your answer? Elijah gives, especially after what we said last week, and Elijah traveling, wandering through the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, kind of backtracking with regard to Israel's journey because of their sin. But Elijah gives a severe accusation of apostasy against God's people. And that's exactly how Paul describes it, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 11, verse 2, he says that Elijah appeals to God against Israel. Notice this shepherd of God's people, he's not pleading for them. He's pleading against them. Reporting how fallen they are, reporting how desolate they were, reporting how hopeless the situation was. He is bringing this accusation before the highest court and the highest judge as he seems to be appealing for the vengeance and the judgment of God against them, as if to say, and what are you going to do about it, Lord? This is my report as your chief of staff, so what are you going to do about it? These are the facts. Sort of. It's an echo of what we find the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Lord, your people are horrible. They're sinful. They're not worth it. It's time for you to act. What are you going to do about it? And to be sure, we have to say that Israel did deserve the rejection of the Lord. And Elijah does identify Israel's spiritual crimes, and they were terrible, to be sure. He says, "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." They rejected, they abandoned God's covenant. The covenant relationship that God had established with them, calling them out of among the wicked nations to be His very own, dedicating Himself to them. This covenant relationship, which was God's claim upon their whole life, and their rejection and their abandonment of the covenant was seen most vividly in Baal worship. Again, we know that because of Mount Carmel. They had given the glory and the honor that belongs only to their covenant God, they gave it to the idol, that they had violated the very first commandment. And when the first commandment is violated, make no mistake about it, the rest fall quite easily after that. Through that covenantal relationship, God had given Israel a special place. He had given them a privileged position over and against all the other nations of the earth. They alone had the promise for obedience. They alone had been miraculously rescued from bondage in Egypt. They alone had been provided for in the wilderness, quite miraculously, we must say. They alone had the hand of God literally wipe out the enemies before them in the promised land. We saw that at the very beginning of this series with the wicked trying to rebuild the walls of Jericho. Those walls that were broken down for all those years were a sermon that God was in charge, that God had opened the door, that God would go before them. They alone had all of God's promises, and therefore they were called to be separate unto the Lord with their whole life. God Himself had set up the boundaries between Israel and the other nations, but by forsaking that covenant, Israel stripped herself of that special position and wiped out those boundaries. The only thing different about Israel from the nations, which it seems maybe that Elijah had forgotten, but the only thing different about Israel from the nations was that covenant. Yet that covenantal relationship meant absolutely everything. In and of herself, there was absolutely nothing worthwhile about Israel that God should have chosen her over the other nations of the earth, just as there was really no reason between Esau and Jacob, why God, in essence, should have chosen Jacob over Esau. But it's only because of God's good pleasure. God's covenant was a constant witness to His sovereign good pleasure and His unmerited grace to His people. And beloved, the same thing is true for you and me. As believers, we enjoy the unmerited favor of God today as those set apart by His grace alone, not because of anything in or about us. God's choice of us, not our choice of Him. But God's choice of us makes us different from the world. And in Christ Jesus, we are saved forever. Yet that does not mean, though, that we may spurn God's law and His holiness, as we considered this morning briefly from the law in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We may not spurn our call to it, but the very opposite is true, that believers delight in the law of God. Believers desire to grow in sanctification. Israel broke covenant, which meant that she no longer wanted to be separate as the Lord's, and therefore Elijah's accusation is that she threw away her rights and privileges as the firstborn. She tossed aside the riches and the glory that were promised to her, and she broke her promise to God, that promise made to God through Joshua in Joshua chapter 24. After Joshua said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And then they go on, "Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." And on Mount Carmel, not too long before this, they had said once again, "The Lord, He is God." We don't know how serious they were, of course. But the truth is, they had rejected the covenant that God had entered into with them. And they did so, as Elijah says, by burning the bridges linking them to Jehovah. Notice again, they have thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. The proper altar, we know, was an important part of worship, of Old Testament worship. It was where sacrifice for sin was made. It represented prayer to God. And through that altar, you see, the people approached God. So to eliminate the altar was to block the way to God. It was in essence to say that they no longer wanted to come to God. They no longer wanted to speak to Him. They no longer wanted to serve Him. It sent the simple message that they didn't want to follow the way that led to God, which indeed there was no other way. And the same is true for those who spurn the cross and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saying they don't want to come to God. They don't want to follow the way that leads to God. And there is absolutely no other way. But notice too, they killed the prophets. And in that way, they also shut down the way that led from God to man, as the prophets came to man on behalf of God. And when the voice of the prophet was silent, there was no redeeming word of God. And we know what that means. Absolutely no hope then. But Israel had cut off traffic on both sides by shutting off the covenant channels of communication with absolutely no fellowship, not receiving it from God and not giving it back to God. Beloved, the foundation of the Christian life is God's word to us and our response to that word. The most wonderful privilege that we have is worship. As God speaks to us, as He receives us in His Son, and He hears us. Worship is to be so very precious to us, it is to be a priority for us. The gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation that transforms all of life and sustains us in and throughout this life. And without it, it leaves one absolutely hopeless in life, this life and the life to come. And therefore, the gospel is to be precious to us. We are called to cherish it because we need it constantly. It's not just a one-time fix. We need it constantly. I remember someone in my previous congregation telling me that, and I think I've shared that with you before, but he was in a public school system, and he told me about the kinds of people, unbelievers, that he worked with day in and day out, and it was very, very difficult. And when he came to church on Sunday morning, his face would shine as he would hear that opening greeting of God. God bless you. And as he would hear the benediction blessing of God being sent forth with the blessing of God, the gospel of God upon him. God bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. We need it constantly. Notice too, beloved, that there is a comparison and a contrast with Moses here. Elijah's report was correct. And I said a moment ago, kind of under my breath, at least to a point. It's interesting, one commentator, and I think that he's correct, he says that really what we find here is Elijah, and he's talking about Elijah really being spiritually depressed and how that spiritual depression was driving him in the way that it did. But he said that Elijah, in his spiritual depression, he really was speaking half-truths. Half-truths of self-righteousness, self-pity, and self-importance. I have been very jealous for the Lord. Well, he had been, or zealous, but he really wasn't at the moment. For the people of the Lord have forsaken your covenant. They had, and thrown down their altars, but the altar of the Lord had been rebuilt. And killed your prophets with the sword. Well, they had killed some, but not all of them. Or Jezebel had killed some, but not all of them. And now they want to take my life away. Well, it wasn't they. It was Jezebel. So in a sense, they were half-truths. But there was truth in it. So his report was correct. But you see, it was not his call to change his job description, which is exactly what he has been doing, as we have said, but it was his job to preach the truth of the Word of God. It was his job to seek the repentance of the people. But he had given up. He had spoken against them. He, as God's representative, was no longer holding out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. But many years before, Moses came to the very same place because of a, at that time, covenant-breaking people. Interesting, in the same family line, huh? We know the incident, the historical episode, the episode of the golden calf. And in Exodus chapter 32, we read there what happens. And then Moses, we are told, pleads for the people, not against them. He pleaded for the people, asking God to forgive them. And do you remember what he asks if God would not forgive them? If God would not forgive them, Moses says, then blot my name out of your book. Moses had asked that the Lord not apply the demands of justice. Moses had asked for grace and forgiveness and atonement, really without satisfaction being made for the broken law, because he could not be their substitute. In contrast to that, Elijah asked for justice and punishment and satisfaction, that God satisfy himself without hope of atonement. Satisfy yourself through their punishment. In other words, his plea was make them pay for their sin. Moses prayed for atonement and grace without God being satisfied. But Elijah prayed for justice without the possibility of grace. But both Moses and Elijah were completely inadequate, weren't they? And both Moses and Elijah point to the need for the Savior, for the Messiah, who also came with a complaint. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, in essence, our Lord Jesus continued Elijah's complaint, as we read there, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Beloved, our Lord Jesus has much to complain about, doesn't he? Not just with regard to those that outright reject him, but he has much to complain about when it comes to us as well. Because how often, even as those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, even as those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, how often haven't we torn down the altars of prayer by neglecting to pray, by praying selfishly or thoughtlessly? How often don't we kill the prophets by shutting the mouth of God, whether it be by neglecting the preaching of the word or not listening when we do come to church on the Lord's Day, or finding fault with that instead of setting ourselves humbly underneath it, or not reading the word of God? We have the treasure of the word of God. We have the feast of the word of God, but how often don't we even want to mess with the crumbs? How often don't our lives say in some way, shape, or form that we don't need God? How often don't we neglect necessary fellowship with God? Yet in all of it, He does not abandon us, but He continues to hold out His hands to us. Jesus brought together Moses and Elijah. He did indeed on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't He? Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets, but in a greater way, He brought together Moses and Elijah as our Lord Jesus demonstrated the highest love by placing Himself before God's judgment and satisfying the demands of divine justice. He not only reads the indictment against us as Elijah did, but He also, as Moses did, He pleads for our acquittal from God's righteous judgment, and He does so based on His payment for our sins. Even as Paul points out in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, after he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Then he talks about not sparing His own Son. And he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Indeed, there are so many charges that could be brought against you and me. But in Christ, not one of them can stick. So many charges could be brought against Israel. Elijah forgot that, and even charges against Elijah. Our Lord Jesus pleads for us today with perfect effectiveness because He has taken fully the plea that was against us. And one day, beloved, when we stand before the Almighty Judge, our comfort in essence is that our Lord Jesus will say, there is no judgment against Him. There is no judgment against her because it's already been poured out fully against me. And that's why we may have such a blessed assurance as we continue to struggle throughout this life with sin and temptation and even falling into it for a season. We may have such a blessed assurance that God restores us again and again and again as our Lord Jesus intercedes for us. Yet what terror for those who reject Him because they have no one, absolutely no one, to plead for them. Well, notice finally then, as Jehovah exposes Elijah's faithless walking by sight, notice Elijah's self-righteous claim, or we could call it a bitter complaint. Again, going back to verse 10, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Your people have done all of these horrible things. And then he goes on, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm your only hope, God. There's nobody left but me. A self-righteous claim of jealousness, also translated zealousness here. And the way it's recorded for us, that word is doubled up. Jealous, jealous, or zealous, zealous, as if he is saying, I've been completely zealous or jealous for you. Almost as if God owed him that he ought to be exempt from anything horrible happening to him. And we know that jealousy or zealousness in this sense is talking about an earnest, a passionate desire for something. And this, God is jealous, not with a sinful jealousy as we are fully familiar with. But God is jealous, as we have said before, with a righteous jealousy for His people. not willing to share what belongs to him with another, not willing to share his glory with another, not willing to share his people. He has a righteous jealousy for his people, for their worship, for their holiness. He's not willing to share them. And the reason is because he knows he's what's best for you and me. Now, indeed, Elijah was zealous or jealous for the Lord. We have to say that. That he not be treated with disrespect, that he not be forsaken, that he not be sinned against, but instead that he be honored and glorified, and Elijah's zeal was evident in the mighty work that he had performed by God's hand. And therefore, beloved, may this be our zeal, may this be our earnest desire, that others know him by faith and not reject him, because his judgment goes out against those who do reject him. And because Elijah knew that God is a jealous God, not willing to share his glory, as Israel had already shared his glory with Baal, Elijah saw no hope for Israel. He saw only punishment, and he thought that he was the only one left, and he thought that he was in danger. He thought that he was the last hope for God's word. He thought that his work was useless, that it was a waste of time, and he thought that God was now hostless, except for him. Indeed, his was a faulty perspective. Again, he had forgot the protecting hand of God for him too. He had forgot the power of God that had already been demonstrated in such a vivid way on Mount Carmel. He had forgot that God is not defeated. He had forgotten that God did not depend on him. He had forgotten what he was supposed to learn in the wilderness. And all of this would be made clear to him shortly. He failed to recognize the mercy of God demonstrated again and again and again. Even as Paul says in Romans 10:21, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. He failed to recognize the mercy of God demonstrated over and over again. He failed to recognize that God had not yet lowered his hand, that God had been merciful in not giving the nation what they deserved. Many, many years before, he had not given that for the sake of the remnant that God graciously preserved, leading to the Messiah. And Jehovah will reveal that to him, as we hope to consider next time. Beloved, with all of his zeal, Elijah could not preserve the people. With all of his zeal, Elijah could not turn the people around. He could not provide satisfaction, and that was not his job. He was called to bear witness for and to bear testimony to the covenant God, who is the only hope for anyone, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who could and did provide satisfaction and would conquer Satan and all the forces of evil, which he has done on the cross. And you see, beloved, when God's people do that, when they bear witness and testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, then the rest is up to God. And our work for him is never useless. It's never for nothing, even though it may seem like it at times. Elijah himself was in need of the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, and he received it as Jehovah exposed his error and sin in order to restore him. And that's also why we know him, isn't it? Because of his mercy in Jesus Christ, bringing us to know our sin and misery, only then to lift our eyes in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God that he revealed to us our sin and our misery and our desperate need for him, and that he has provided for that need. But woe to those to whom he never reveals their sin and misery and their need, because they then never will understand and know such a great salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who continues to gather his army, continues to grow his hosts, his eternal subjects. And beloved, when we are tempted to think that all is lost, when we are tempted to think that others are too sinful, that they are absolutely beyond hope, May we then remember God's mercy to you and me, and in not, as David says in Psalm 103, in not treating us as our sins deserve or according to our iniquities. Because in sin, ours were desperate times. But Jesus Christ provided the desperate measures. And therefore, may this salvation be oh so precious to you and me. And may we stand firm upon the Word of God and to desire to cultivate that relationship that He has brought us into with Himself. And may we also desire that relationship with Him for all with whom He gives us contact. Because indeed, to God and God alone be the glory for great things He has done. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, once again, we humbly bow before you, grateful for this vivid reminder of how far short we fall, even as professing believers, those saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we would give up in the battle so very easily, especially when it comes to being used of you to gather together those still to be gathered into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do tend to live in a self-righteous way with self-pride and as well self-pity at times. And when we do, Father, remind us very quickly and vividly once again of the truth of ourselves, the truth of who you are and what you have done for us, and that your grace is sufficient, more than sufficient for us. Indeed, Father, we give you thanks for your mercies to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.